What we'll do is we'll read them together, and then I'll make just a few simple remarks, and then we would very much value contributions from our brethren here. I actually feel sitting between these two kind of important. This is excellent. So we're first going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you look at Deuteronomy 6, I'll read the verses very quickly. Starting at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now this is still repeated every day by Orthodox Jews. They call it the Shema, which in their language means to hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And the reason for all of this is in verse 12, "Beware lest thou forget the Lord." Now the next reading is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at three passages and then discuss them together. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 27. These are the words of this most amazing woman, Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, verse 27, she says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And the last for this first little section is Psalm 113, the 113th Psalm, and we'll look at verse 9. And the psalmist says, "God, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." Now, I have just tagged titles to these. The passage in Deuteronomy, the value of teaching the Word of God in the home. Then in 1 Samuel, the value of committing our children wholly to the Lord. And then Psalm 113, the value of the joy of the Lord in raising a family. Now I'm just going to make a few opening remarks and then we're going to go wide open here. Through Moses, the Lord instructed the children of Israel to keep His Word prominent in the home. Now, they did it in a number of ways. I have yet to be in a Christian's home when I saw them wearing a little frontlet between their eyes with the Word of God on it. That'll be a first if I ever see that. But it's a real joy. In fact, Walter Gustafson used to, when he was invited to a Christian's home, he used to make the rounds of the home as far as he was allowed to go, and maybe in some places that he wasn't allowed to go, but he looked for texts on the wall. And that was one of the things he looked for. And just a little word of advice to young couples, if you're starting a home, building a house, an apartment, whatever, you decorate the walls with the Word of God. God's desire was for Israel to know and to understand, to constantly teach and reinforce His Word in the home. And of course, over the centuries, Israel repeatedly ignored, rebelled, disobeyed, neglected, devalued, and just turned their back on the Word of the Lord. They even lost the Word of the Lord. There was a time in 2 Chronicles where they lost the Word of the Lord. And the priest, Hilkiah the priest, come out with this great exaltation. "I have found the book of the law." "Where'd you find it?" "In the house of the Lord." Well, okay, that's where it was, but it was lost. And I think of how many Bibles we have in our homes, and how many of us have multiple Bibles on our phones. And yet, in Hosea, with all of this, God says to His people, "You know, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." So it must be our responsibility to not be Bible illiterate Christians. God wants us to know this book and to help our children, we'll get there shortly, to know this book. The next one was Hannah committing her child to the Lord. We just finished studying this in our Bible study, and I was amazed to hear some of the young brethren in our assemblies talk about this woman in our assembly. We forget how courageous this woman was. I mean, she had adversaries. Her husband said to her, "Why do you need kids? I'm better than 10 kids." Well, John should have brought that up yesterday. That's something I don't think any of us husbands should ever say to our wives. But that's what Elkanah, I guess in good faith, tried to encourage her. And he said, "You don't need kids, just need me." Then there was Peninnah, his handmaid. She had a child before Hannah, and she made fun of her adversary. And then Eli, I mean, when she came into the temple to pray, and she's in bitterness of soul, and her heart is being opened before the Lord, Eli thinks she's drunk. So this poor woman had everyone against her, but underneath it all, she had a colossal and amazing trust in the Lord. And when she made this promise, how many of us would have done this? "God, give me a son, and then I'll give him back to you." And when she gave him to, it wasn't the temple, it was a tabernacle. They used the tabernacle at that time for the house of worship. And Eli was the priest, and he was a mess. He had failed God miserably, and his two sons were wicked men. And they used the tabernacle for sexual purposes and for drinking and all this. And yet, she left her little boy there and only saw him once a year. I guarantee you there's nobody in this room would have done that. And yet this woman had such confidence in her God that she prayed, she got the answer, and she kept her promise to God, her amazing trust in the Lord. And then finally, just a comment on the joy of the Lord in raising a family. I think there are times that we would all have to say that some of our, and I'm using this in a good way, our most proud moments. Pride is something God hates, but you know what I'm saying. The things that make us feel the best is when we see our children. I mean, John said this, "My greatest joy is to see my children, my spiritual children, following and obeying the Lord." But when we see the children that God has given to us doing what we have asked them to do, and these two guys, I have stayed in their homes. I admire their families. If you don't know their families, they each have four kids that in all of my recent travels back and forth, I have been in a lot of homes, and I would hold these two households, these two homes up as, and I know they don't want me to say this, but this is the value of teaching your kids right from the very, very start and ingraining in them the Word of God and doing it with joy. You know, sometimes we're so busy, and just a little word to husbands and wives, don't ever work two jobs just for the sake of getting an extra. Now, some places are very, Boston's an expensive place to live. I know that. But don't do it just for the purpose of gaining things and then looking back and say, you know, I wish I had spent more time with my children. God wants it to be a joy. And he, in Psalms, he gives a barren woman something that every Israelite mother or woman longed for, was to not be barren, but to have children. So often kids are a nuisance or a bother, or they interrupt my plans or a chore. I'm reminded of father reading the paper after he came home from work, and the little boy says, "Dad, can I ask you some questions?" He said, "Sure." He said, "Why is the sky blue?" He said, "Son, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question." He said, "Okay, why is the grass green?" "Oh, you know, I learned that in biology, but I don't remember it." And he asked him four or five more questions. The father didn't have a clue. And then the little boy says, "Do you mind me asking you questions?" And the dad said, "Well, how else are you going to learn things?" But he didn't know the answer. It was just a bother. He was being interrupted. And kids can sometimes become a chore. I mean, it's not always fun, especially the middle of the nights and the sleepless nights and all. But maybe the Lord is telling us that our lives are so busy, so crammed full of the things that we allow, that maybe sometimes there's little time to enjoy our children and the joy of the Lord. So I'm going to stop talking, and we'll throw those first three open for discussion. Thank you for your help, all of you.
Could I just suggest, Lindsay, that I completely agree with what you've said about the importance of the Word of God in the home. Text on the wall, a habitual time to read with your children. Those are important. In fact, they're critical. But maybe just to take it one step beyond that. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking now of people who maybe have very young families. And there's some of you here today with babies. We stressed in dating, and John stressed in marriage, and I would stress with children. It really starts with your perspective. And it starts with allowing your perspective to be shaped by the Word of God. So it's not just on your wall, it's not just on your shelf, it's not just a habit of reading it. It's recognizing, I would suggest, that the world's perspective on what children are is totally opposed to the Word of God's perspective on what children are. Mm-hmm. And as parents today, we're affected by the way the world thinks. So there's a number of things that I think illustrate that conflict, but just two that we have found to be helpful. And I would try to stress to anybody now who has babies just starting out in family life. Number one, children, according to the Bible, are a stewardship. The Bible tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord. They're not your little trophy to dress up in pretty clothes from Gymboree and express yourself in. Well, they are that. And we did that. And, you know, it's great. The Lord ever gives me grandchildren, I'll do it again to them. But they're not just your vehicle to carry your name and express your creativity and show yourself off. Children are a stewardship. It's a very solemn thing to raise children. Tragically, in our society today, people can have babies. They can't raise families. And that used to be true of third world countries. It's becoming increasingly true of North American culture. I hope as Christians we understand, if the Lord gives us a life, it is a little eternal soul, and it's entrusted to us for a relatively short period of time. And we are accountable. They're not ours. That's what stewardship is. They're not ours. They're given to us for a period of time by the Lord to raise them and shape them and mold them and influence them to hopefully be used for His glory. And that time will go by quickly. So view your children as a stewardship. It's a tremendous privilege to have the opportunity to mold a life for God. But the second thing that I think maybe even more so flies in the face of what humanistic children's psychology will teach you is that children are sinners. I remember when Rachel and I had our first child, Paul. Rachel had our first child, but you know what I mean. Paul was born in the car on the way to the hospital. That's a whole story in itself. So we got Paul out to his first meeting, maybe 3 or 4 weeks after he was born. I can't remember when it was. And I was proud as a peacock, walking around with my little boy in his tightly wound up blue blanket. And this dear elderly man in our assembly came up to me, and he looked at me and he said, well, there you are. He's a rotten little sinner. I thought, whoa, I love you too. He could have said it much more graciously. I mean, he maybe could have worked a little on his presentation. But he was right. Now, the reason I stress that is modern psychology will teach us that children need to be allowed to express themselves. Children, you know, your job as a parent is just to create a supportive environment to cultivate your child's character and allow it to blossom and grow. To a point, that's true. I don't like the term that we break their will. I don't know that that's our job as parents. But I think it's important for us to recognize that Scripture teaches that we do have to train up a child in the way they'll go. Psalm 51, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58, they go astray from the womb speaking lies. We need to recognize as parents that one of the first things we're going to have to do is begin by the help of God to mold a sinful character. We'll never have to teach them to do wrong. We are going to have to curtail them. We're going to have to control them. We're going to have to commend them when they do what's right. But if you don't buy into that, and I say that reverently, I hope. If you don't buy into that scriptural philosophy of what a child is, you will start down a path in very, very, very early days, before your child is one or two or three, buying into the world's philosophy, and it'll be too late at four, five, six to teach them lessons they should have learned before they ever turn 2 or 3 years old. So just two things. There's others, but two things I would suggest. It's not enough to just put the Bible on the wall or put it in the shelf or read it. As parents, actually allow it to shape your perspective on what that little bundle of life is. It's a stewardship. You're accountable to the Lord for what you do with it. And it's a sinner. And you're going to have to recognize that and work with it from day one.
One word that is repeated in the Deuteronomy passage is, thou shalt teach them, thou shalt bind them, thou shalt write them. Now, this was spoken to the nation. Hear, O Israel. So it's to the nation. So how do they read this, or how do they read this? Well, when you get to the point about putting it on the doorposts and putting it on the, suddenly you realize it might be singular, but at some point it actually is directed, has to be directed to the parents. Mm-hmm. So this is not, delegate the teaching, the spiritual teaching of your children to the Levites, because they were the mm-hmm. they were the ones responsible for. You're responsible to teach them. And so great to bring in the meetings, but this is actually a responsibility as a parent, mm-hmm. not to delegate this mm-hmm. to church time, meeting time, but this is a responsibility in the home. And one of the things that struck me when I read this was that it says to do this when you're walking by the way. Well, I don't know how you'd plan that. It depends on where you're going. Depends on who you're with. Depends. So I take it must be that you look for the moment. Isn't that mm-hmm. the idea? Mm-hmm. That somehow in the situation, it's not that you haul out the book, the Bible, and you stop right here. We're on our way. We're going to have a Bible study for 3/4 of an hour. That's not the idea. But little bits here and there, bringing in the Word of God or living out principles. Is that what you'd understand from them?
Yes. Yeah, be ready. Be instant. Yeah.
And praying and looking for opportunities to try and bring the Word of God and principles from the Word of God before children.
Mm-hmm. I think you have the idea here, and I think it's here in verse 6. These words that command you shall be on your heart. Mm-hmm. So it's not just in your house or on the walls.
Yes.
It has to, the Word of God has to take a grip of you first. So as a parent, this is very convicting. You know, to do the things that you were saying, Andrew, I have to first have the Word of God in my heart, because the Word of God is not always in my hand. Mm-hmm. But if the Word of God has control over me, my thoughts, the way I think, if I think like my Heavenly Father, then that character starts to exude and come out in my interactions with my kids. And, you know, this is a place where I've failed quite a bit. But that's something that's been very, very, very convicting to me.
Mm-hmm. Well, both Andrew and John yesterday in their sessions, they said it's an absolute priority, a necessity of having a personal relationship with God in every aspect. And it's no different here. I mean, you can't teach something really that you have not had affect your life first. I mean, I remember in medical school, they told us this, see one, do one, teach one. Now, for those of you who have ever undergone surgery, that's a disconcerting thought. Okay, again, to the medical students, see one, do one, teach one. So my staff, that I do a procedure in the office, you know, I make sure that they watch closely so that if I ever need their help to do one, and I have a nurse right now that probably is as good as me right now doing stuff like that, but you're supposed to, as the men have said, make it a priority in your heart first. You can't teach something you don't know. You really can't.
There's a bit of a balance right there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you go down to verse 20, I'm sure you've all noticed this a lot in reading the Old Testament. It says there in verse 20, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mm-hmm. mean the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments? You'll find that a number of times in the Pentateuch. When your son asks you, or when your children ask you. It's actually interesting if you go through the five places where you find that. First one is about the Passover, salvation. Next one's about the firstborn, chapter 13 of Exodus. That has to do with consecration to the Lord. And then you come here, it has to do with conviction, living by the Word of God. And then you come to the book of Joshua, And there they see the stones set up that separate them. It's all about separation. So this is about all kinds of just, they see the example. This is what our brother's been saying. When they see the example in your life, they're going to ask questions. And it's always something that has been very convicting to me. Why haven't they asked me? Why haven't they ever asked me? And I just find that very searching. Is it because they've never seen it?
Just a comment quickly, Lindsay, on your second point, the value of committing children wholly to the Lord. Again, this comes back to perspective. If we view them as a heritage from the Lord, a stewardship, I hope as parents, and I'm sure this is true, I hope as parents that right from the earliest age of our children's lives, we view the value of that life in terms of what honor can be brought to the Lord from it. So yes, we look for individual personality traits. Yes, we look for opportunities to allow the children to develop according to their aptitudes. If you've got a child that's very good at art, create opportunities for them. If they're athletic, you may want to create opportunities for that. If they're engineering-oriented, whatever. I mean, I think, yes, we look at their individual attributes. We look at their aptitudes. We try to create and cultivate a climate for them to grow and nurture them and develop them. But I hope that we understand that the value of human life, every human life, the value of human life is found to the extent that God is honored in that life. And I think tied into that then is this idea as a parent, which I'd be honest again to say is probably the toughest thing for me to do, of surrendering them to the Lord. Over and over and over and over again, I have had to learn I can't control it all. I can't. I am responsible to the Lord for trying to be faithful, but I can't control outcomes. There's times children will let you down. There's times you'll be discouraged. There's times you'll perhaps feel that you've utterly failed. But over and over in the Scripture, we learn that we have to surrender them to the Lord. And that may be in circumstances beyond your control. It may be in the behavior of the child that's beyond your control. It may be in your own failures and weakness that you regret. But I have come to be so thankful that ultimately the way our children turn out is going to be in the hands of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And there's no safer place to leave them. You think of the example of Hannah is a great one. The example of Moses' parents is a great one. The example of the Lord's earthly parents is a great one. I mean, parents that sought to make the wisest decisions they could at a point in time. But ultimately they had in making those decisions to surrender the outcomes to the Lord.
Lindsay, when you were introducing this little section, my mind went back to something Andrew said yesterday morning when he was talking about, I think it was in the connection of young people that would say, why would I ever be married? But you also gave the example of people who say, I wouldn't want to bring the world is just awful, something like that to that effect. Why would I ever bring a child into this world?
Into this world.
Yeah. Well, I don't think you could find a much worse of a place than the conditions were horrific. And she wanted a child. Mm-hmm. It would be a little, it just impressed me reading, not that I make it a regular habit of reading genealogies, but one thing that struck me when I was reading the genealogy or what you have of it there in Genesis chapter 5, it says that Enoch begat sons and daughters. Do you realize how awful the world was at that point? Mm-hmm. What was he thinking? He was thinking, God's ways are good enough no matter what the conditions are. And my responsibility is not the results. My responsibility is to carry out the word of God no matter how the children turn out and to be faithful to God's word. And that changes everything. That on the one hand, I'm not responsible for results. I can commit them to the Lord. And yet at the same time, I can put into the child all the word of God that fully works. Now, if the child doesn't respond to that, that's a different case. We'll maybe come to that later. But the word of God is still as effective in children, and the possibilities are still the same because it depends on God and it depends on his word.
Mm-hmm. It's also impressive to me how confident Hannah was in her prayer. She was not waffling. I don't know what the future holds for him. Mm-hmm. I don't know if he's going to end up being a godly man. She said, I have lent him to the Lord forever. Mm-hmm. So it tells me that when she prayed, she had a very, very sharp spiritual focus in mind. As you're mentioning, John, the nation was in darkness. There was no man mm-hmm. who could be called the man of God. She wanted a man with the Lord, who she would give back to the Lord, who would lead the nation out of this tremendous darkness. Mm-hmm. And she lent him to the Lord, and not only did she present him, but she prepared him. Because you read the last part of chapter 1, and he worshipped the Lord there. Where did he learn to worship? Mm-hmm. The few years that he had with his mother was where he learned to be a priest, to be a Levite, I should say. And when he, as a young man, was brought to the tabernacle to guard the door, which was the job of the Kohathites, he was able to do it well because he learned that, at the feet of his mother.
Could I just make one comment, Lindsay, on you can never fool your children, ultimately. They will know what is of value to you. And I'll try to say this without getting emotional, but in this past 3 or 4 months, I have been very challenged as a parent to think about what values I have been passing on to my children. Our oldest is 23 years old. Because I've had the privilege of spending time with my parents. My mom went in for open heart surgery at Easter time. And I was over in Ireland for almost 3 weeks, 2.5 weeks. And spent every day in the hospital with my mom as long as they would allow, which is only 4 or 5 hours a day over there. And the rest of the time was with my dad, driving him up to the hospital and back to Limavady, their hometown, and so on. When I got on the plane to fly home, there was one thing that really, really, really impressed me. My parents love the Bible. Now, I knew that all along. But when my mom was in intensive care and I was at her side, you would try to talk, you do some of the toughest days. She would pull the oxygen off and she'd say, read me a song. And I would say, Mom, what song? She had a different one every day. And as I would read her the psalm, her mouth would move, mouthing the words of what that psalm meant to her. My dad he's 83, he gets anxious. But we would get home to Limavady sometimes 10 o'clock at night, and he'd be tired. Without fail, he'd sit in the living room, have a cup of tea, because they're Irish, and he would say, let's read a chapter and go to bed. I'll tell you how it affected me. I thought, what would my children do? Because I got to be honest, I'm not that structured with my kids when it comes to reading the Bible. My parents have passed on to me, without ever telling me it, but living it in front of me, they have passed on to me a legacy that their life is absolutely founded on the Word of God. And I challenge myself to say, have I passed that on to my kids? So could I just encourage all of you as parents here? Our lives are busy. We have the Bible on our phone. We can listen to it in a podcast. Instead of reading with the family, we can get it in the car on the way to the office. There's a lot of things that we do to accommodate the realities of modern busy life. I hope in the middle of it, we are silently passing on to our kids the message that says, our lives are founded on the Word of God. Because no matter how busy we are, at the end of the day, it's all we've got. So I would I'm not throwing stones at anybody else. I'm just personally sharing the challenge to my own heart. I hope I place just as much value in the Word of God mm-hmm. as the generation that went ahead of me did.
Yes. Before we leave, Samuel, there's another little lesson I wanted to mention briefly. Elkanah functioned as a priest, and he regularly worshipped, and he regularly sacrificed. He lived in a home where his wife, I would say his main wife, was in heartache and heartbreak every day because of her barrenness. But that did not affect his faithfulness. When you get to the New Testament, John and Elizabeth, who wanted a child, her husband John, faithfully carried on his service in the temple of the Lord. There are men that are responsible in assemblies, responsible to be teachers. There are the Lord's servants who have to move many, many miles, sometimes many countries. And there are men who honestly come to the duties of the Lord with a heavy heart from a sorrowing home. And I just want to encourage, if there's any of you here, that God puts great value on the faithfulness of a father or a father-to-be or a grandfather who is faithfully discharging the duties of the Lord and to the Lord's people when the home that they're living in has heartache and sorrow. It's of great value to God. It is of exceptional value to God. And God will bless somebody who is faithful in that regard. The next section is Proverbs 22:6. And this is a verse that has given great comfort and at the same time great consternation to the people of God. I think I'm going to go against what I said. We're going to look at this just by itself. Proverbs 22:6, and this is the value of understanding what the Bible teaches. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I have talked even this weekend. I have been approached by people who have prodigal children. And in a little way, I understand. For a father and mother to give their child to the Lord and faithfully do what we've been talking about, and then have the child exert its own will and go off in a direction we never thought they'd go, and do something or become something we never anticipated or imagined, there are parents that are living with great, great burdens. I would like to very carefully try, and I hope my brethren would agree with me on this, I would like to try to teach this verse as I think it should be taught. In the way that he should go, and this is Dr. Ryrie who said this, this means according to his way or in proportion to his own habits and interests. The instruction must take into account the child's individuality and inclinations and be in keeping with his or her degree of physical and mental development. The Good News Translation says, teach children how they should live, and they will remember it all their life. Darby says, train up the child according to the tenor of his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I wrote down words, I'm going to repeat them for you because they were a help to me. But Brother Jim Jarvis, who labors in Ontario, he said this, there is no absolute guarantee that our children will get saved or will go on for the Lord. They do have free will. Ultimately, each one of them, like each one of us, makes their own choices. If they wander, if they stray, if they head to the far country, pray that God would bring influences to bear in their lives, to bring them to, or bring them back to, God. So if there are any here that are struggling with the fact that I've done this, but they have departed from it, it may not exactly mean this. This may not be a blanket guarantee. And it can be understood as encouraging parents to train their children along the lines of their natural talents. Andrew just spoke to that, rather than forcing them into what we want for them. So, I mean, God is more interested in character than he's interested in credentials. But this is not a blanket, absolute guarantee that if I do everything that I possibly can in faithfulness to God, that my child will turn out according to the way that they were brought up. I don't think it's a guarantee. And I'd like to hear if, and please disagree with me if you do.
The perfect example had children that didn't turn out well. If there was anybody who brought up his, trained up his children in the way he should go, it would have been the Lord himself. In Isaiah, he says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So if the perfect father does everything right and children rebel, this verse cannot be a name it, claim it promise. It's a guideline. Has to be, doesn't it? At some point, I find this, I don't want to hope, I pray that it won't be an excuse that I can just go ahead and fail because, you know, after all, but rather it'll be a comfort. Those who have children who turn out well, maybe they won't be able to understand. When we turn our eyes to heaven, we have a Father who knows what it's like. He feels it.
Amen.
Feels it very keenly. So he does understand in those situations.
So how would you like to have the perfect son? It only happened to one woman, and Mary, I'm sure, was thrilled to raise the Lord Jesus in her home. After age 12, we really don't hear much of Joseph. So she may have become a single mother. We're told in the New Testament that there were four boys and sisters in that home. We're told specifically that the four brethren did not believe in Jesus. So it wasn't just that Mary had one saved child and perhaps seven or eight unsaved. She had seven or eight unsaved and the Savior, and they still didn't believe in him. So this dear woman was maybe the single mother of a very divided home. Now, of course, the four brethren were there in the upper room, and by that time they had sold out to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. And the risen Savior, their half-brother, was now their Lord and Master. Amazing turnaround. But how many nights did Mary, perhaps, go to bed with tears and sleepless nights thinking of these four boys who couldn't even get it when their brother was the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Any more comments from any of our brethren in this verse? Because I really think it's important that we understand that this cannot be an absolute guarantee. So please do not beat yourself up over if you have children that right now are where they or what they or who they should not be. God is faithful. And as John said, he understands fully.
But not to take anything away from that, the Spanish version leans more towards what Andrew had mentioned about training up a child in his way. That's actually what it says. And what it refers to is the idea of their natural abilities and talents. And maybe it is not even necessary, but I remember when I was teaching high school and parents would come in for their parent-teacher interview and express great, great disgust with their child almost, because he was not turning out to be the lawyer that they hoped he would be. Instead, he wanted to be whatever he wanted to be. And it was just so sad. He was a kid who had a tremendous, had abilities, but they weren't appreciated. And I always thought, like, this is actually condemning that and encouraging the opposite. Mm-hmm. To study a child, to try and find out what he's good at, and encourage him that way. No matter who the child is, whatever his intellectual capabilities are, his physical capabilities, there's something special about every child. And that's part of the challenge, to try and find out how to direct them to become the way that they're going in the natural way that God is leading them.
And I think that is why, John, I try to stress the point about perspective, because there is something very appealing and almost right about secular psychology on that point. Because it will tell you that each child is unique. That's correct. It will tell you that each child has a personality that is just bursting to express itself. And that's correct. And it will tell you that each child has an individual, unique set of capabilities and aptitudes, and your job as a parent is to cultivate an environment to discover those and nurture them and develop them and help them to blossom and flourish. And that is all right. And I would suggest to you, just to emphasize and agree with what John has said, the Bible doesn't contradict that. In fact, the Bible said that long before any secular psychologists think they discovered it. It's the way God made us. He made us all unique. So what the Bible tells us is that is true, and your job as a parent is to do all of that. But in doing it, remember that there is a fallen nature inside that is going to make that child, in addition to pursuing aptitudes that are part of his or her personality, it's going to make them sin. And so I would suggest maybe to try to encapsulate that and say, how do you train up a child in the way he or she should go? I think it takes corralling them. In other words, you have to, they're going to go in a certain direction. Part of that direction may be healthy. It's their personality, it's their aptitude. But you have to constantly corral them, because in going in that direction, they're going to be shooting off in sinful directions a lot. And so that process of corralling them and controlling them to some extent, I don't totally like that word entirely, but corralling them and drawing them in, you're going to have to correct them. There's going to be times when, in spite of your efforts to corral them and establish some direction, that they are going to cross boundaries that you establish. If they cross those boundaries, you have to correct them. And you're going to have to commend them. You're going to have to encourage and nurture and develop right behavior and move it in the proper direction. Now, you can see how some of that agrees with secular psychology. Some of it totally stands in opposition to secular psychology. But I think the Bible teaches that. And just very quickly, I think a great example of it, other than the corralling part, although she attempted to corral, is Mary and Joseph with the Lord Jesus in that incident in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12. Now, please let me be clear. The Lord Jesus did not need corralling. I'm not suggesting that. But in their minds, he did. Right? They rebuked him. So they came to him. He's 12 years old. He's in the temple. And they said to him, you know, don't you know that we've been searching for you? So they were wrong. And I think he gently rebuked them to point out that they were wrong. Don't you know I would be in my father's house or about my father's business? But I do like what it says there about Mary. It says in Luke chapter 2 that Mary and Joseph didn't understand exactly what he said. But it says this about Mary. Mary, his mother, kept all these sayings in her heart. What was she doing as a mother? She was learning to understand this precious stewardship that God had given to her to raise this child. And she took those sayings and she pondered them in her heart. And then if you keep reading in that chapter, it says this about the Lord Jesus. It says that he increased in wisdom. Well, first of all, it says he went down with them and he was subject to them. So he went into a home and he submitted himself to the parenting. How do you like that? The parenting of Joseph and Mary. He submitted himself to their role as earthly father and his mother. In that environment, in that home, what does it say about the Lord Jesus? He increased in wisdom. So as parents, they created an environment that met emotional and intellectual needs. He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. They provided for his physical needs. He increased in favor with God. It was a home where the spiritual needs were being cultivated and met. And in favor with man, he developed socially. It's a great pattern for us as parents to recognize our responsibility to study our children, commit it to our hearts, but create a home environment that cultivates and nurtures and helps them to grow in all of these areas. Mm-hmm. And the Lord was put in such a home during his earthly life.
Mm-hmm. So the next two we're going to look at, Proverbs 31. We're going to look at a section about mothers and then a section about fathers. And we'll look at these both together. So Proverbs 31, a very well-known passage. We'll just read from verse 26. She, the godly mother, openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. We just heard Andrew do that to his mother. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. Now keep your finger there and just look to Isaiah 38, verse 19. Just one little phrase from this verse in the middle of Isaiah. chapter 38, verse 19. The Father to the children shall make known the truth. Now, just a couple comments on mothers and fathers, and we're going to get into this a little bit more, Lord willing, when we get into the New Testament. And I'm addressing Christian mothers here, especially young Christian mothers. I want you to know that there is no more important job on this planet than being a Christian mother. It's the most important job. And I will allow myself to be disagreed with by any who want to disagree with that. It is the most important job, I believe, in the world. Ben Franklin said this, it's easier to prevent bad habits than to break them. So a mother is instrumental in preventing bad habits. I came across this, I always smile when I think of this one. Most good habits are learned at a mother's knee. Most bad habits are learned at some other joint. But God values a Christian mother. Sorry. And this is opposite to the world. The world is all about favor, beauty. There are multiple magazines at the checkout stands of the grocery store where a woman could almost turn herself into anything. God doesn't look at that. He looks at the character of a mother. And, I mean, the three of us were blessed with fantastic mothers. I was talking with Bob Ray at lunch, and so was he. And there are mothers from this assembly that are revered, absolutely revered. So what is a word to these dear Christian mothers? Well, we've talked about teaching your children diligently. Teach them with wisdom and with the law of kindness. So looking diligently to the needs of the household is simply making the best use of your time. So dear young sister, be a wife and a mother that your children and your husband will praise. Teach them the way of salvation from scriptures from their earliest youth. We're going to get to that in a minute. Make this book your ultimate final default. If you ever have any questions, go back to this book. I came across this. There is no app to replace your lap. Read to your children and your grandchildren. And then the father. The father, Isaiah says, to the children shall make known the truth. So as we heard yesterday, the father is ultimately the head of the home. He is to be the spiritual leader, and he is ultimately responsible for every decision made. So let's say a couple, a family, makes a decision that, in retrospect, in reality, is totally due to the wishes or the wants of the wife, the mother. The husband's still held responsible for that. That's still his responsibility. So how important is it to be a good father? Well, the great evangelist and preacher Rush Limbaugh, who says a lot of inane things. I heard him once a few years ago saying he was waxing eloquent on this subject, and he says, you know what? He says, people should have to pass multiple tests before they become parents. Multiple tests. Government-enforced tests. He says, too many people are parents who should not be parents. And that is one of the curses of society today. Broken homes. I came across this. What would you think the most common denominator is among men in prison? It's not racial or ethnic background. It's not income or class distinction. It's not high school or a college diploma. The most common denominator about men in jail is whether or not they grew up with a father in the home. Across the board, every demographic looked at. So here we have God's estimation of value in a mother who is tender, who is the one to whom the children generally, as was said yesterday, generally go. And then the father who is to be godly, representative of the Heavenly Father, and he shall make known the truth of God. And keep in mind that the truth is not just the Bible. The truth is a title of our Savior. So the Father is to make known the Lord Jesus to the children, and the Mother, of course, helps enforce that.
One of the real challenges, at least up our way, I can't speak for New England, but is the role of fathers and mothers with children in a secular reality where it's exceedingly difficult to exist on one income. Mm-hmm. And I think we would be unfair if we just dodged that and didn't even deal mm-hmm. with it publicly. So is it wrong for a Christian home to have both parents working at outside jobs? Is that unscriptural? Or another question would be, if it's necessary for both parents to work outside of the home, does that not mean that you've got to make some adjustments to the traditional roles of mothers and fathers, just out of pragmatism, just to make it work? Mm-hmm. How do the scripture principles apply in a culture, a lifestyle, an economic reality in many urban areas in North America where it's seemingly necessary to have two incomes? Now, I'm not trying to use wiggle words and be double-tongued. There is an issue, I'll admit, there is an issue where in some cases the reason for two incomes is because economic aspirations are too high. You just want a better lifestyle. So we want to have a big enough home and a lucrative enough lifestyle that you need two incomes to support it. And if you were willing to live on less, you wouldn't require two incomes. I acknowledge that that is true. I would also have to acknowledge, to be honest, around where we live in the suburbs of Toronto, it would be a gross simplification to say that's always the case. It isn't. Around Toronto right now, our kids are in an age where our oldest is getting married in September. We in our assembly have a number of young couples, 30 and under. It is pretty well impossible to start out in your 20s in Toronto and ever think of owning a home and raising a family within 30 minutes of where our hall's located on one income. So I think we're missing the point a little bit if we just simply throw it all to materialism and say, if they were willing to live more simply, they could do it. So these are real issues. So I think the question stands, does the Word of God teach that woman cannot work out of the home without being in direct disobedience to what the Scriptures teach? Or does the Word of God suggest that if you both have to work, then somehow find a way pragmatically to adjust the scriptural roles just to make something work for your family? Mm-hmm.
We will pretend that this is an Irish Bible reading. And in an Irish Bible reading, the questioner is expected to answer his own question.
Amen.
Well, let me answer the two questions as I see it, and then others can...
He took the bait.
...can choose to disagree with me. But the first thing that I would say is I do not believe that the Bible teaches that a woman cannot work outside of the home.
Amen.
I think that is culturally traditional. I think, I mean, I'd be honest to say, in my opinion, I think it's desirable. But I grew up in a home where, once my sister and I went to live in Canada, I grew up in a home where my aunt and uncle that I lived with, my aunt had to work. She was a bookkeeper. And in order for them to do what they very sacrificially agreed to do, take in two children that weren't their own, missionaries' kids, and provide a wonderful home for us from I was 9 years old up until I got married at 23, it was necessary for her to work. So I would be very hypocritical if I sat here and said I think it's unscriptural. I don't think it is, necessarily. I think the bigger part of the question is the second question I asked. Because I would suggest to you that the scriptural roles of fathers and mothers transcend economic circumstances. So if you are a mother
then in God's eyes, you're a mother. And there is no one. There's no institution. There's no nanny. There's no daycare. There's no societal framework that can fulfill the God-given role that you have as a mother to raise those children. Now, that'll be difficult when you're working, but it's not impossible. It's not a shared responsibility as God sees it. It's a role that is implicit in God's design for children to be raised properly. If you're a father, same thing applies. So I would suggest that our bigger challenge, perhaps, is twofold. Number one, financial stewardship. Search your heart. I can't judge your lifestyle, and I would plead with you not to judge mine, because I struggle with it. I mean, what's normal? Lindsay touched on it. Even, I don't want to go on a tangent, but even when it comes to financially providing for your family as a father, where are the boundaries? You know, could we live on less? Yes, we could live on less. You know, is it sinful to drive a $40,000 automobile, but it's not sinful to drive a $20,000 automobile? Is it sinful to live in this level of home, but not this level? I don't know where those boundaries are, and I certainly can't judge where you have established them. But I would encourage us to judge it in ourselves and in our own families. And I would suggest, live as simply as you can to maximize your role as a father and a mother. Because my kids are going to be far better off if I have established a spiritual heritage for them than if I have worked lots and lots of extra time in my business to try to give them every toy and electronic gadget that their peers have. So live as simply as you can. But whatever your circumstances, make it a priority as a couple to look into the scriptures, shoulder your responsibility as a father, shoulder your responsibility as a mother, and do not allow the pressures of secular living to change your willingness to accept that responsibility. And I think God will honor you in that. Don't blur it and share it. And now let me just be clear. When I say don't share it, I don't mean, if there's any men here that think what I'm saying is you don't have to help with the dishes. That's not what I'm saying. You can share tasks. You can share, do everything you can to work together as a unit in front of your children and for their benefit. But the actual role of headship and leadership and training and discipline and direction and so on that is implicit in being a father, you fulfill that role as a father. And the role of being maternal and being the emotional glue that holds that family together, and fulfilling the New Testament roles in 1 Timothy and Titus as to what a godly woman should be in a home. Embrace those roles and do not ever try to substitute your sense of fulfillment from a career for the role that God intends you to have in raising a family. Mm-hmm. Is that plain enough? Or?
That was good.
I'm sorry?
The American version.
The American version, as opposed to the Irish version? I don't know. I hope it's a scriptural version. Go ahead.
What about just, I don't know folks here, but I just, would it be okay for you to ask, what about a single parent? You've talked about the two roles, maternal and the responsibility of a father. There are believers who get saved. There are situations. There are adoptions. There's a whole bunch of ways that you can end up being a single parent. Are those children, do those children have to be raised in some kind of a second level kind of class? Are there less opportunities for them because they don't? Or just I want to be careful we send the right message to single parents.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a very, very valid point. I made the comment yesterday. These topics are always tough because when you make a statement, you're making it from some preconceived circumstance mm-hmm. in your mind. And very often that same statement can hit someone in a different circumstance and be very hurtful or misinterpreted. God is very explicit in his word, particularly when it comes to widows and the fatherless. Mm-hmm. And I believe if you read through the word of God, mm-hmm. you will find that there is a particularly tender part in the heart of God. Mm-hmm. Amen. For those in disadvantaged family situations. Amen. And I hope that same tender spot's in all of our hearts mm-hmm. to fill in as the Lord would. So I think the Lord can fill that gap. But I do think that in filling the gap, there is a tremendous additional burden that falls on that single parent. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't want to trivialize it, but
I used to say when our girls were small, our girls were very little, there's a lot of things Rachel could do with the girls I could just couldn't do. I wasn't equipped to do. One of which, very practically, was combing their hair. I could never comb the girls' hair. So I used to say to Rachel, if anything ever happened to her and the Lord took her home, I'd have to get remarried before the next Sunday so that someone would be able to do the girls' hair and get them out to meeting. Now, that's obviously a trivial thing. But I believe, I know of cases. I know of widows who were widowed at a young age. I know of widowers who were widowed, if that's a word, who were left with young children to raise. So I think, John, you've raised a very valid point. The normal is what the Scripture sets out in principle. The abnormal or the disadvantage, the Lord will provide for. Mm-hmm. And my heart goes out to young fathers with young children, and they've lost a wife to cancer. Mm-hmm. And they are seeking and struggling to try to raise, especially young daughters, without a mother. My heart goes out to young women who are left with children, in some cases four or five children, to raise without a husband and a father. Mm-hmm. And I believe the Lord can provide for that. And I'm just one exhortation to throw out, let us as the family of God,
amen,
be on the lookout to step in cases like that to help. To help financially. They don't need your criticism. They may need your financial support. They definitely need your prayers. Mm-hmm. And they very often need your intervention. They need you to step in and help them.
Yeah, be to them like the Holy Spirit to come alongside to help.
That's right.
We need to move to Ephesians, but before we go, I want to just give you from our town one example about how God's blueprint, which always works, and I'll just tell you very quickly this story. About 15 years ago, we had a family move to town because the wife, who was a cardiologist, accepted a position at our local hospital. And she has become, they're not Christian, she has become a fairly good friend. But the decision that she and her husband made with two children when they hit town was whichever one found the most lucrative job, they would take that job and the other one would raise the children. Well, one can imagine, he was a university professor, he didn't score quite as high as she did when it came to her salary and her contract. So she went to work and he stayed home with the kids. So he was to them both father and mother, and she worked 20-hour days. Would it surprise you if I told you that the more she made, the more resentful he became, and the more disgruntled he became, and he started complaining about her to the children? And it got so bad, there came a day where he served her papers and actually procured custody of the kids. He divorced her, and she is now without husband or children. And it was only, and I'm not being judgmental, because she is really a very nice person, but it's all because in their attempt, based on money, they upside downed God's plan. And now they don't have a family anymore. So in Ephesians 6, now we do need to spend a little bit of time here, because this is really, we're going to look at two passages, Ephesians 6. These are vitally important. Verse 1 through verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now keep your finger there, but look also to Colossians chapter 3. So the first is the value of proper relationships within a family, and then Colossians 3 is the value of God's proper order in a family. And we talked about this yesterday. Colossians 3, verse 18. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them, even if they don't submit themselves to you as their husband.
That was the JLP paraphrase version. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And again, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, there's a lot I could say on this. I am not. I want to hear what my brethren have to say. But we have directives to children. Be obedient. Obey your parents. This is something that God finds great pleasure in, because as John said from the Old Testament, our Father has had a lot of time dealing with disobedient children. He loves to see obedient children. The comment on the wives and the mothers. The wives are to submit. The husbands are to love the wives and the mothers of their children. And then in both instances, we have this very stern, this very plain command. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger in one place, to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So, first of all, God affixes two promises to your obedience to your parents. You will live a good life, and by His grace, a long life. So, for the young people here that still have mom and dad, God still expects obedience from you. I'll tell you this quick story. My partner that I worked with for 25 years, my associate in the office, we ended up in practice together for 25 years after we sat beside each other in medical school for 2 years. It was kind of unusual. And he had two boys, and then they adopted a girl from Korea. She always felt different. She was a beautiful child, absolutely beautiful girl. She always felt different. And when she came to her teenage years, starting at about 16 and 17, she started getting very, very rebellious. And she had befriended my son, my youngest son, Jeremy. And Jeremy actually rode his bike up many, many times to try to help Rachel, because she found fault with everything her parents did. And I didn't know this till after the fact, but he actually tried as her peer to try to help her in her difficulties. So finally, when she hit 18, she left the home and broke their hearts. And I remember my associate sitting in the back laboratory of the office sobbing. And I could do nothing but put my arm around him. And he said, Lindsay, we never expected it to turn out this way. Never. So she broke their hearts. Thankfully, they showed her tremendous, they're Christians, tremendous love and care and compassion. And she is now back as part of the family and loves them and they love her. But one day, Jeremy and I were throwing the baseball in the backyard. And we did that for hours. And that's why I have no shoulder left. That's okay. It was a great sacrifice. So I said to Jeremy, I said, Jay, tell me something. I said, the whole situation with Rachel and the Jacobsons, what percent do you perceive is her fault? And what percent do you perceive is their fault? They were strict parents. I'll never forget his answer. He said, Dad, it's 85% her fault and 15% their fault. I said, what? Excuse me? He said, it's 85% her fault. I said, why would you say that? I will never forget his answer. He said she did not fulfill her obligation as a child in that family. She did not live up to her expectation from God in that family. That was one of the most profound answers I've ever heard. So children, you have a profound obligation to God in your Christian family. Mothers, we've talked about. But fathers, we are not allowed to provoke our children to anger. We are not allowed to break their spirit. Andrew has already spoken to that. It is not scriptural for us to break the spirit of a child. We're to guide it. We cannot cause them to be constantly discouraged. And it's so important to God that it's mentioned in both Ephesians and Colossians. And I thought of another verse, and then I'm done. There's a verse in 1 Timothy 5:21, and it's basically dealing with the assembly and placing people in places of responsibility in the assembly. And it says, do nothing by partiality. That is a killer in a home. That is an absolute killer. If a parent or parents favor one child more than the other, And that's in the Old Testament. That's in Genesis several times. If you favor a child over another, you're going to provoke them to a lot of things. So I would love to hear what my brethren have to say on that.
Can I ask a question? So why is this particular exhortation or this particular admonition given to fathers? I mean, can't mothers provoke the children to anger? So this is not an Irish question. I'm Irish.
They do the same in India, brother. I think it is because of the somebody brought up yesterday, Jim Thompson, the wife, the weaker vessel, the more emotional, the softer. I mean, in every situation, you're going to find, I think, the wife softer than the husband. That's the way they are. And I don't know of too many examples, now that you said that, that I can think of where I know of a mother who provoked their children to wrath. But I know I did that to my kids. My wife never did. And all the ones that are coming into my mind right now were overbearing fathers that just, the kid could not ever do anything right. I mean, they were never encouraged. They were only ever disciplined. And I think that's why we have it twice here. I'm not sure if that's a good answer for you.
Could it also be the issue of accountability to God? Because the father then, if you follow it down through, is also responsible here, not just to provoke your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition mm-hmm. of the Lord. And while a mother might not be so inclined to provoke them to the wrath, they would certainly be more involved in the practical day-to-day of the nurture, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But ultimately, who's responsible before God? Who's accountable? It's the head in the marriage, and now it's the father in the home. And while if there's any success with children, probably 99% of the credit goes to the mother. The ultimate responsibility is 100% of the father here if this is teaching accountability. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And again, this is, you can see Andrew mentioned about the normal in Scripture. You can see that here. Children, obey your parents, plural. And then it's your honor your father and mother. It's just assumed that there'll be father and mother in the home. And then it goes on that it also assumes that the man will take the responsibility before God for it. And that's why he directs it to fathers here.
And when we think of young parents and their children in this world in which we live today, I mean, it's just, it makes you sick when you think of the influences of society. I mean, for the last 3 or 4 years in various states, elementary school children have been given a book called My Two Dads and My Two Moms. Just this past month, the state of Washington passed a law, and there are many dear Christians in Washington, and I wonder what they're going to do about this. But they have passed a law commanding kindergarten teachers to teach little five-year-olds about transgender issues. As a doctor, I can tell you that's child abuse. And yet, this is the world in which we're living. And the kids are going to come home from school with the most unbelievably strange and crazy teaching that they're being taught. And there has never been a time more than now that parents need to be perfectly in tune with the Lord and bring their children up according to this book. Because the world is going further away from the values of the Word of God every single day, every day.
Can I just share one little thing there, Lindsay? You mentioned the roles of father and mother. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I think there can be those, maybe because of the way they're raised, maybe because of their personality, and the role makes you uncomfortable. It's just not natural for you. There are certain people that are, I think maybe it's true, maybe for women, that are naturally more maternal. We talk about that sometimes. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're not naturally maternal, can you fulfill a mother role? In Titus, there were those who were not naturally inclined to love their husbands. But then again, if you remember that the Cretans, those were men who were known as wild beasts, slow bellies, they were lazy, and they were liars. Imagine bringing one of those boys home and presenting him as your boyfriend. Well, they were their husbands. And it's in that situation where Paul says to Titus that the older women, they have to teach the younger women to become husband lovers. Wouldn't be easy loving a lazy, loaf, lying, wild beast husband.
And they were gluttons too.
They were gluttons
That's
too.
It.
Yeah.
That's why
that was
they
quite,
were lazy.
Quite a package. You know, is there any hope they could learn to even love those kind of men? What do you do with a lazy, glutton, whatever it is, wild beast husband? What do you do with the children if you're not maternal? Could you ever learn that? He says the older women can teach the younger women, and it's just one word, to be children lovers. So I take it these are roles. They may not be natural to us, and fathering may not be natural, but the role can be learned. And of course, men, we have no excuse, because we do have the perfect role model when it comes to fathers in the Word of God. And so we can learn those roles, and it's a lifelong process, and I hope I get out of kindergarten before my children leave me, but we're in the process, trying to become the follow the role models that we find in the Word of God.
So what you're saying, John, is that the sisters who are older, who have been through the years and a couple generations maybe, it is their responsibility before the Lord to still be teachers.
To teach
the young women.
And that's not so much, you know, a public
no.
preaching from
no,
a
no,
platform
no.
or something like that. This is real practical. And I look now and I go back when the children were younger, and one of the questions I ask myself is, why were you so stubborn? Why didn't you go ask? I was surrounded by some fantastic fathers, and I did ask some questions. But I missed the opportunity to draw on the resources. And the few times they did give me some suggestion, to my shame, my first reaction was, you know, like, who are you telling me how to raise my perfect child? What a shame. We missed out on that. And our whole culture inclines us to not take advice. The Bible culture encourages us to take advantage of the resources. There are fantastic. When I look at here, you have fantastic examples to draw.
Amen. I agree with that.
Why not go and ask them? Why not seek their help? Why not get their guidance? And why refuse their suggestions? Doesn't mean necessarily you have to follow everything, but to not be open to that, we're missing out what the Bible gives us in the local church as an excellent resource to help us raise our children.
And the underlying word to underscore that whole thing is accountability. If we make ourselves accountable to each other, we will love each other then enough to be teachers to each other.
Can I comment, Lindsay, on your drawing attention to this fathers, the danger of fathers making their children angry? And to emphasize what John has just said, too often we are very easy on ourselves by excusing bad behavior based on personality. So we'll say things like, it's just my personality. Like, I kind of fly off the handle and I say things, you know, but I don't really mean them and I get over it quick. Bad character leads to bad fatherhood. Now, you'll notice most of my comments are directed at fathers. I'm not picking on you. It's just that's, I guess, where things are most searching to me in terms of my own failings. And just two areas of character that I would like to really emphasize to try to encourage young fathers. One is, the buzzword today is anger management. Long before some psychologists came up with the idea of anger management, the Spirit of God had filled the New Testament with teaching about the need to not be a person marked by anger. Right? So you look at the qualifications for overseers. I'm not a man who's not a brawler, a man who is slow to anger. As John has just said, this is nothing much to do with personality, as much as it has to do with spirituality. So, looking at two things. One is just anger. I hope your home, I hope my home, is not a home that is an angry place. Mm-hmm. Okay, my children see me up on a platform trying to preach and help. They see me in my own assembly praying Sunday morning. They see me interacting with other believers. Everybody else sees that part of me. My children also see me at home. They see me interacting with their mother, my wife. They see me interacting with them. They see me, and they are watching me. I hope not critically, but just inevitable. They're watching me. What do they see? Do they see an angry man? Do they see somebody who is marked by a lack of self-control? If you read the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which is what I read when I was talking a little bit about looking for a character in a potential spouse, let me just read you a couple of the nine. Gentleness. You say, it's just not my personality. It's nothing to do with personality. As a father, is the Spirit of God being allowed to cultivate within your character gentleness as you deal with your kids? Goes on from gentleness to talk about self-control. And then a little bit before that, it talks about patience. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm too brutally honest here, but I would say in raising children, three areas of my character that have been frequently tested, mm-hmm. self-control, patience, and gentleness. And maybe that's why the Word of God says to fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Because there's a real danger. So could I just encourage fathers? Yeah, life can be stressful. Yes, your children can be frustrating. Yes, there's times when you can feel yourself. Lindsay touched on it in terms of discipline. Try very, very hard never to interact with your kids in anger. There's a couple of times that I can specifically go to, I won't reiterate them publicly, that I wish I could just go back and relive that little 10-minute period with my kids. Because I didn't hit them, I didn't touch them, there's nothing physical, but I was ashamed of the way that I lashed out in anger mm-hmm. in the way that I spoke to them. Don't be a man that is marked by anger. But secondly, don't be a man that's marked by control. One of the great ways for you to provoke your children to anger, especially as they get up into their teen years, is to have an unreasonable, power trip driven sense of controlling every detail of their life. Now, I am all for discipline. I think I've made that clear. I am all for those early years, growing up 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. Could I suggest, and Lindsay's way more experienced than me, he may correct me, but could I suggest that from your children are 1 or 6 months or whatever, an infant, until they're 18, there should be a fairly steady continuum that begins with almost virtual 100% control. When they're an infant, you're controlling what they're doing. By the time they get to 17, 18, you are pretty much done with being able to control what your children are doing. And if you're the father here of teenagers, I'm not suggesting that they should be allowed to run free. If they are doing things they shouldn't do, you must seek to restrain them. But unreasonable, I've just seen it too many times in situations I'm aware of, unreasonable, heavy-handed, manipulative control of children at that stage in life will provoke them to anger, and it will be ineffective, and you'll drive them away.
Just to follow that real quick, and we don't have time for this, but when John and I first did this a few years ago, I came across a list called the Top 10 Mistakes Made by Christian Parents in Raising Teens. And I've adapted a little bit from Christendom to Assembly Christians, just slight adaptations. But I'm going to leave it with Kevin, and if you're here in this assembly, you see Kevin for a copy of it, and if you want me to email it to you, you let me know. Now, very quickly, we have 10 more minutes, and we're going to look at these two passages in Timothy about real faith and the Word of God in the home. So we are ending where we started. 2 Timothy 3, the value of teaching the Word of God in the home is right where we started in Deuteronomy. But first of all, in 2 Timothy 1, 5-7, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Notably absent from there is the grandfather and the father. So he is commending two godly sisters. We'll get to that in just a minute. And then 2 Timothy 3:15, a verse that we know so well. Let's look at 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." And I want John to comment specifically on this one, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means when it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, it is God's ordained manual for parents. That's basically what we've been saying for the weekend. So for a grandmother and for a mother who with unfeigned faith, now that word means without hypocrisy. That simply was the commendation of these women. And in this top 10 list, it goes from 10 to 1 of the most important, whoever put this together, mistakes that are made by parents in raising teenagers. Here's number one, expecting them to have a devotion for God that you don't have yourself. So what these two women did was they showed this little boy as he was raised real faith. There was no hypocrisy. It was in complete reality. What he saw in that home was real. Their faith was genuine. Their commitment to God was real, and their devotion to the Lord was on display. And keep in mind that they did not teach Timothy the New Testament. They taught him the Old Testament scriptures, and God was able to use that for his salvation. And then in 2 Timothy 3, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. John, just mention what you taught there on those weekends together from that verse in 2 Timothy 3:15.
Well, it just impressed me when I was reading over this verse exactly what it says. And sometimes to appreciate what it says, it's helpful to appreciate to see what it does not say. For example, and that from a child thou hast known salvation, which is able to make thee wise in the Scriptures. That's not what it says. That would be true, that through salvation they will learn the Holy Scriptures, but that's not what it says. Nor does it say, and that from a child thou hast known how to believe, thou hast known faith, which is in Christ Jesus unto salvation. That's not what it says either. What concerned me, and the reason I was looking at this, was it just seemed that everywhere I went for a while, I was constantly running into people telling how they got saved and talking about false professions. I was at one seats or event. There were so many in a row that someone told their story and actually apologized almost that they didn't have a false profession, as if that was abnormal. That is not normal. It can happen. Mm-hmm. Happened in Acts chapter 8 to the man Philip the evangelist. It can happen. But if that is happening, there's something wrong in our gospel preaching. There's something wrong in our approach with the gospel. And what it came to me here was, the emphasis is put the Scriptures in them. Yes, we believe you can't be saved without knowing the Lord Jesus. You can't be saved without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. But if our emphasis is belief, no wonder so many struggle with believing. Mm-hmm. Maybe the reason we emphasize salvation, but we have, I forget which one of you talked about, biblical illiteracy. They all know, ask a question in Sunday school, and you could ask, you know, whatever question is, and you know what the answers are going to be. The first answer is going to be sin, the next one's believe, and the third one's Jesus. It doesn't matter what you ask, they just know those are probably the answers. I can see you went through that too. But the Bible is teaching us here the value of putting the Word of God into the children. So for Sunday school teachers here, every lesson does not have to cover every aspect of the gospel message. Just get the truth of the Word of God, explain it in its context, and I'm sure you're going to cover the whole gospel eventually. But twisting stories out of the Old Testament to get some strange gospel application, it's get the Scriptures into them. What's the most important part of a children's meeting? Most important part of the Sunday school today was that the verse, I think, that was put up there.
Learning the verse.
Learning the Word of God. And in the home, Sometimes parents just pray that their children will believe, and it's all with sincerity. And so the child struggles with believing or just believes and doesn't understand anything because they haven't learned the scriptures. So that's just what I was on a little bit. And you'll pardon the emphasis on it, but it's just, it hit me the importance of going back to just the importance of getting the Word of God and all of its living power into children and the tremendous potential in that. Mm-hmm. By the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Very good. Mm-hmm. I was struck too, just going through the book of the Acts. Lynn, I noticed that there's only one mention of children in all the book of the Acts. Well, the children of Israel mentioned. Of course, children of Israel, but that doesn't count. I mean actual children. There's only one mention. It's in Acts chapter 21. I found it really strange. Because when you read Luke's other writings, if you want a good study on a proper appreciation for children, go to the Gospel of Luke. Because there you get the sympathetic Savior, and his heart goes out to children. But the only mention is Acts 21, verse 5. And that's where Paul is about to leave Troas, and he's about to leave. And all it says is that they went down to say goodbye with the wives and the children. So for a long time, I was scratching my head and thinking, like, why would the Spirit even bother to mention the children? If they haven't been mentioned before, why mention them there? It just struck me there. All this is, first of all, they were putting their children around a godly man. Mm-hmm. Were you affected, Lindsay, by godly men that your mom and dad brought into your home? Oh,
it's one of the best memories of my life, actually.
And that doesn't, I'm not looking for anything for preachers. I mean whoever it is in your assembly. But this was just a normal activity of a local church. Get them involved in everything down to the goodbye meeting at the airport. I'm not looking for that tomorrow morning. You understand.
His flight's at 10:30.
No. I don't qualify for that. You understand what I mean. It's just a simple little note that they got their children involved in absolutely everything. Now, that doesn't mean you share everything that's going on at the oversight meeting with your children. Don't go to that extreme. But any activity of the local church with believers and godly people you can put them around, that's what those people are doing there. And that's what the mother of Timothy did.
Yes.
Because when you look when Timothy got saved, and Timothy, as soon as you have Timothy mentioned, there are godly men that are coming into his life. And by the way, it appears that his father was not saved. There was a mother in a divided home, and she raised a Timothy. Mm-hmm.
Can I make one statement, Lindsay, just before you wrap up? I've said a fair bit about husbands. I just want to make one comment here to young wives and young mothers. We've talked a little bit about roles, and we've talked about the challenge in maintaining a scriptural perspective on roles when the measures of the world and the perspectives of the world are so different. Could I suggest there's maybe another thing that affects a healthy perspective on the role of a godly woman? So you're a young woman, you're married, maybe you've got a young family, and you're thinking, what does godliness look like in practical terms, in terms of living? What does success, what does fulfillment look like for a young woman who's, you know, in her 20s, from then through till she's in her 50s? Well, by the world standards, it's likely career, fulfillment, success, recognition, whatever it is. I worry that by modern Christianity's standards, it has become a very public sphere of teaching. Now, very often just teaching other women, but you know, it's being very well recognized for your ability to teach other women. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent about that. What I do want to do is just ask you, in a non-controversial way, to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because from this section of the Word of God, I think if you look carefully at 1 Timothy chapter 5, you get a very accurate assessment of what God values in a life over several decades of a godly woman. And you see it in two ways. So when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, the context here is widows who may be worthy of support, financial support, from the local church. But in talking about the life of this widow, when you get down to verse 9, you have what I would say is a list of attributes of virtue. This would be the equivalent New Testament passage to Proverbs 31 in the Old Testament. So this is looking back at a woman who's at least 60 years old, and it's summarizing her life from God's perspective and saying, here is a life that I value. Here's what I consider virtuous in a woman. She's 60 years old in verse 9. She's not under 80 years. I'm going to read it from the ESV just so it's a little bit simpler and plainer to understand. It says, having been the wife of one husband. You say, well, a woman shouldn't just be defined by her husband. Any more than the husband's defined by his wife, the rule of an overseer, the husband of one wife. So it's the idea of moral integrity. She's a one-husband woman, a one-man woman. She has a reputation for good works. She has brought up children. She has shown hospitality. She has washed the feet of the saints. She has cared for the afflicted. And she has devoted herself to every good work. Now that is a retrospective look at a life that God values of a woman who's 60 years old, likely going back over 30, 40 years. So that is the reputation this woman had. When you go down the passage a little bit, verse 14, you have a prospective look for a young widow. Paul talks about her remarrying in verse 14. Now I don't want to get into the context of the widow's remarrying and so on, but look at what's considered virtuous for a young woman who is about to marry. Verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. It is not just old-fashioned. It's not Victorian. It's not chauvinistic. It's not narrow-minded. It is scriptural for a Christian woman to embrace a role where the primary source of her fulfillment and purpose in honoring God is domestic in nature, focused on managing a household, pouring with the Spirit of God's help, spiritual values into the lives of the children over a period of a couple of decades. Embrace that role. There is no more God-honoring way for you to spend the next 20 years of your life, if you're a young mother, than what 1 Timothy chapter 5 is describing. You may have to do it while also holding secular employment. That's a separate issue. Whether you're employed outside the home or not, make this your priority in life, and you will honor the Lord.
Now our time is gone. On behalf of Andrew and John, we really want to thank you for having us here this weekend, for your support, your prayers, your kindness, your kind words. Trust that the Lord was in this weekend, and we truly appreciate it. So I'm going to ask Brother George if you would, for us, close in prayer and give thanks for dinner, and you've been a big help in the meetings.